There are a few options open to a preacher when considering the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go to the Gospels, of course, which narrate to us that great account of the Savior's love for us. We can go to the other portions of the New Testament Scripture, which explain that work for us in detail. Or we can go to the Old Testament, which foreshadows that work and provides us with categories where we might understand something of the great love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to go with that third approach this morning. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Really, I'm just going to use this as a launching pad to talk about the cross as surety for a debt. The cross as surety for a debt. Deuteronomy chapter 15, reading the first 11 verses. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Let's pray one more time together. Heavenly Father, our simple prayer on this Good Friday morning is that Jesus Christ would be seen as great among us to your honor and glory and praise. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to that end. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would leave this place rejoicing afresh in God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our response would be lives of sacrifices of praise for what he has done for us. And Lord, our prayer for those who are outside of your grace is that this would be the day where they are saved. This would be the day where your Spirit regenerates their heart. This would be the day where they finally come to their senses, that they see their sin, that they see that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sins in full on Calvary's cross. Lord, impress us. Impress us this morning by your word. And through the help of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if that passage struck you when we read it. Let me read the first verse in a different translation. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. The Hebrew word cancel here is used only in the book of Deuteronomy. And essentially what we discover in Deuteronomy 15 is this, that on every Sabbath year, every seventh year, financial obligations were to be forgiven throughout the land of Israel. Debts were to be canceled. It didn't matter how small they were. It didn't matter how large they were. They weren't just to be canceled in part. They were to be canceled completely. And they weren't just to be canceled for a short period of time, but for all time. It's a pretty straightforward obligation that the Lord lays on the people of Israel, and one that we can readily understand. Do you ever really think about what it would have been like to live under such a command? Particularly if you're the one who's lending somebody something. Imagine something like this being ordered by the Parliament of Canada. Every 7 years, all debts canceled. You think there would be a little bit of an objection coming from Bay Street in Toronto? We would think that the government was absolutely crazy in doing that. What kind of upside-down financial scheme is this? The forgiveness of debts forever. Yet this is precisely what God ordered for the people of Israel. And I think it's preserved for us to show us something about the heart of God towards those who are in debt. To begin with, let's ask and answer three very important questions about the scheme here. First of all, who initiated the scheme? Was this an idea of Moses? Maybe Joshua, his right-hand man, came up to him and said, I think this would be a really, really good scheme. Who initiates the plan? Well, we discover in verse 2. God is speaking, and he says, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Whose release is it? It's the Lord's release, is it? Whose idea is it? It's God's idea. So we see something, even in this financial rule, this financial law, something of the heart of God for those who are in debt. Who actually made provision for it? It's a bit of a trick question. Well, you're probably thinking, well, I mean, the guy that's actually the one who's the lender sort of makes provision for it because he's canceling the debt. But look closely at verse 10. And God is talking about obligations to the poor here. And you can see what somebody would be thinking at this point in Old Testament Israel. They'd be thinking to themselves, well, I'm not going to really help this poor guy out because the seventh year is coming up anyway. And God says, don't do that. You help him out. Don't have that kind of wicked thought in your heart. And then he goes on to say this, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will what? Will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So while we might think in one sense that it's the lender who's making provision for this because he's the one who's actually canceling the debt, it's actually God who's making provision for it. And God says to the one who has lent it to his brother, I'm going to provide for you if you act in this way. So God initiates it, this canceling of debts. God makes provision for it, this canceling of debts. And the third thing that we need to ask and answer is, well, who benefited from it? Verse 3. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. So it was only who that benefited? It was only the people of God. It was only an Israelite. It wasn't the foreigner. The children of God benefited from it. Now, I shared this portion of God's word to get our minds in gear. I want us to look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in perhaps a way that we don't think of too often, but it comes out over and over and over again in the New Testament. Again, before we do that, I want to remind you of those three points. Who initiates the canceling of the debt? Give me the answer. God. Who makes provision for the canceling of the debt? God. Who is the canceling of the debt for? It's for God's people. people. Cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've said it many times here, is like a many-faceted diamond. You just turn it every once in a while, and you get the light refracting through that diamond, and you see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in a slightly different way, and our hearts well up in worship and praise to the one triune God. Well, you're going to need to think financially as we get our minds around this morning. We'll begin with a statement. In the event of the cross, we see someone acting as a surety for a debt. Let me say that again. In the event of the cross, we see someone acting as surety for a debt. Now, we're going to need to define a couple of terms here, and those are basically going to be the 2 points this morning. First of all, we're going to need to define what debt is, and I'm not talking about financial debt here. I'm talking about spiritual debt. And then we're going to need to define what a surety is. That's not a word that we hear all the time. So those are the 2 points this morning. So first of all, let's define debt. Debt is something that is owed or that one is bound to pay to or perform for another. Let me say it again. Debt is something that is owed or that one is bound to pay to or perform for another. Do you think a typical Canadian is familiar with this concept of debt? All too well, aren't they? The aspect that they're not really familiar with is actually having to pay that debt back, right? Unfortunately, the term resonates with most people in our culture. Everybody understands what debt is because most everybody carries it. Too much of it, I might add. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes on debt. One is anonymous. We have so much debt in our nation, this person writes, that the average person has been described as someone driving on a bond-financed highway in a bank-financed car, fueled by credit card finance gasoline, going to purchase furniture on the installment plan to put in his mortgage to the hilt home. Dave Ramsey has said, debt is dumb. Most normal people are just plain broke because they are in debt up to their eyeballs with no hope of help. If you're in debt, then you're a slave because you do not have the freedom to use your money to help change your family tree. That's debt in the financial realm. Something that is owed or that one is bound to pay to or perform for another. Let's move into the spiritual realm and let's talk about sin. Whenever sin is described in the Bible, it's done in such a way, such as to display its ugliness. Sin is ugly, really ugly. And God is so gracious to us in this because when we see sin in its sinfulness, we come to understand something of the beauty of what Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. Two subpoints here. Number one, in the Bible, sin is described as debt. Can you think of any passage in the New Testament where sin is described in that way? Yeah, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our what? Debts. As we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So we understand from that when we actually sin, when we fall short of God's standards, when we don't do those things that God has commanded us to do, and when we do those things that God has commanded us not to do, we fall into debt. Every human being is described in this way, as a debtor. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The question is, who are we indebted to? According to Matthew 6, verse 4. It's not a simple question. It's a little more complex than you might think. Well, in an immediate sense, we are indebted to the person we have sinned against, right? This is why God says, as we also have forgiven our debtor. So if somebody has sinned against us, we are obligated by command of eternal God to forgive them. How many times? 70 times 7, 490, and don't just stop it at 490. The sense there is we keep on forgiving. But in an ultimate sense, who are we indebted to? We're indebted to God. And this is why Jesus Christ instructs his disciples to pray to God, our Heavenly Father, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. You might be thinking, well, how's that fair? Well, we are under God's authority, said one writer, by virtue of his authorship of all things. So listen, he has the intrinsic and absolute right to impose obligations on each and every one of us. And when he does so, we owe obedience to him. If we fail to perform the obligations he places on us, we incur debt. So the Bible calls sin a debt. Therefore, each and every one of us gathered here this morning are debtors who owe obedience but incur debt when we disobey or sin. And God, in this scenario, is the creditor who at any time can call us to fulfill our obligations to him to pay up. Did you hear that? At any time, he can call that obligation in. For some of you, that ought to make you shudder. Because there's a second point here. In the Bible, sin is described as a debt that we can never, ever repay. Ever. I want us to see this. Turn your Bibles to that parable in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Again, this is prefaced with that verse that I just quoted. Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter thought he was doing pretty good there. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. You get a picture there of the heart of the living God who delights to cancel debt. Jesus continues, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one who brought to him, who owed him 10,000 talents. I don't think we are suitably impressed with how much that is. I'm going to get back to that in a few moments' time. And since he could not pay, no kidding, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payments to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, I will pay you everything. Not. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. You ought to even understand, even though you might not get what those financial terms mean, that that's a whole lot less. I'm going to tell you how much less in a few moments' time. And seizing him, this man who had been forgiven began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And that's the essential point of the parable. But there's another point that comes across in the parable as well, is how great our debt is before the living God. How much did that servant owe his master? 10,000 talents. Now, in Old Testament times, said one commentator, a talent was a unit of weight, weighed about 75 pounds. But in New Testament times, it was a unit of monetary reckoning, valued at about 6,000 drachmas, one talent. I know that doesn't help either. But that was the equivalent, one talent, of 20 years' wages for a laborer. So if you're living back in the time and their longevity wasn't as long as ours is, we're talking about a lifetime of work. One talent. How much did he owe? 10,000 lifetimes of work. In approximate modern equivalence, if a laborer earns $15 per hour at 2,000 hours per year, he would earn $30,000 per year, and a talent would equal $600,000. Hence, 10,000 talents hyperbolically represents an incalculable debt, about $6 billion. This represents, said one writer, an incomprehensible amount of money. The talent was the largest denomination of currency at the time, and 10,000 in common parlance signified an infinite number. You can't pay it off. I hate debt. My wife hates debt as well, so we're nicely matched. It's one of the things that I always ask in the last premarital counseling session, what's your attitude toward debt, and have you drafted a budget? I want to see if they're on the same page there. I think it's a principle that we've taught our children, and we do hold some credit cards. We never have a balance at the end of the month because I hate it. I hate that obligation. And though we've had a car loan in the past, we paid it off, and though we do still have a little bit of a mortgage, we want to pay it off as quickly as we can because we hate debt. And the reason I share some of that personal information is because I'm trying to communicate to you is that in terms of financial debt, in most cases, we can't pay it off. But when it comes to the debt we incur because we sin, we cannot pay it off. It is impossible. Now, you might be thinking to yourself at this point, well, what about the credit side of my ledger? Since we're speaking in financial terms, doesn't God give me credit for that? Doesn't that offset the debt that I owe him? Don't my good deeds count for something in God's eyes? Don't they offset the debit side of my balance sheet? Many people think this. Most religions are geared in this way, but we need to understand something of the obligation God places upon us as his creatures. Said R.C. Sproul, it's one thing to be in debt and to be on a debt retirement program whereby we pay off what we owe a little bit at a time. But the indebtedness that we have with respect to God is impossible for us to pay back on any installment plan. How righteous are we required to be? How righteous are we required to be? Perfect. How moral are we called to be? God demands perfect obedience, sinless perfection. So what do I have to do to become perfect after I have once been imperfect? Simply put, it's impossible. There's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Many people wander about in the world. I was talking to Keith Berry about this the other day. We were talking about Shakespeare and our favorite play, which is Macbeth. You remember Lady Macbeth, the dastardly deed that she did along with her husband, killed the king. Lady Macbeth manipulated her husband to commit that murder. And in one scene, she is so tormented in her conscience that she's doing this. Do you know Macbeth? Do you remember it? She's trying to rub out the deed that she had done. Out, damned spot. out, I say, but to no avail. You can't get rid of it. And when we sin, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the same problem as Lady Macbeth. We cannot remove the reckoning from our ledgers. And if we're counting on the credit side of our balance sheet to avail us in the day God calls us to account, we are fools. Absolute fools. We owe Him perfection. And if He finds us in debt, having any kind of sin on our head, know that in His perfect and holy accounting, He simply can't forgive and forget. And if you use that kind of language in your witnessing, forgiving and forgetting, it is not biblical language. There is a price to be paid for our forgiveness, and we're going to get to that. We can't simply say that. If we find ourselves with sin on us, He is going to send us to a debtor's prison to pay what we owe. And not for a time, not for 1,000 years, not for 100,000 years, not for 1,000,000,000 years, but on and on and on forever and ever, never paying it off. But praise be to God. He makes provision for our indebtedness. Let's talk about surety. Let's define it first of all, because it's an old word that we don't use so much anymore. But surety is a person who is legally responsible for the debt, the default, or the delinquency of another. Let me say it again. Surety is a person who is legally responsible for the debt, the default, or the delinquency of another. Again, let's get out of that financial realm and move into the spiritual realm. Whenever Jesus is described in the Bible, it is always done in such a way so as to display His beauty. Do you remember that portion that He read in Nazareth? Turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, and see if you can find any description in that portion that Jesus Christ quotes in Nazareth that has anything to do with release. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Isn't that great language? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Does that not hearken back to Deuteronomy chapter 15? And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they all fix their eyes upon Him. And what did He say? Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. In the Bible, Jesus Christ is described as our surety. Hebrews 7, verse 22, quoting the New King James Version, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Again, surety is an old word. It's not one that we are familiar with. The ESV says that Jesus is the guarantor. So think of it this way. On the very first property that Sonia and I bought, it was a condo in the city. And we were earning peanuts back in the day, and we went into the bank, and we wanted to get out of renting, and our down payment was rather small, and so the bank does what the bank always does. It says, we are going to loan you this amount, you are going to need a what? A co-signer on the loan. And parents can be good for that, if they are able, and my parents were good for that, and they were basically saying to the bank, listen, if my child, my daughter-in-law default on the loan, we will pay up. That's what a surety does. If the one who is in debt defaults or becomes delinquent in their payment, the one who co-signs that record of debt says, I will pay. Now, my parents never had to pay, and I think they're quite thankful about that. Now think about Jesus. Jesus agreed in eternity past to sign our record of debt. And when he did so, it was not as if he put pen to paper thinking there was only a remote possibility that we would become delinquent and that we would default on it. He did it knowing full well that we would default on what we owed and that he would have to cover the cost. And what is the cost of our indebtedness? Again, we understand the cost of defaulting on our obligations to God. It's death. The wages of sin is death. What did Jesus Christ promise to do before the world began? He promised to die. Now, it's one thing to promise to be surety. It's another thing to actually come through as a surety. So did Jesus Christ actually come through as surety? Oh, yeah, he did. In the Bible, Jesus demonstrated that he is the surety for those who put their faith and trust in him. I want you to behold Jesus nailed to a tree on Calvary's lonely hill. Somehow, and this is mystery to me still, the eternal Son of God paid my eternal sin debt in those 6 solitary hours. A debt that I could never pay in an eternity of hellfire. He did it in 6 hours. What was his 6th saying from the cross? It is finished. Actually, that's one Greek word. One Greek word. The single Greek word here has been found in the papyri being placed on receipts for taxes, meaning paid in full. The debt of sin has been paid by my lifeblood. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it where? Nailing it to the cross. Now, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got a great balance sheet. Did you know that? You got the kind of balance sheet that every corporation on the planet wants. On the debit side, which was chock full of our sins, what's there now? Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's there? Anything? Paid in full. It's completely wiped clean. And on the credit side of the ledger, which was completely empty, by the way, because all of our righteous acts are like what? Filthy rags. It's chock full. Because of who? Because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It's all credited to us. It is reckoned to our account as a free gift laid hold of by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is there anything like, I don't care what you did this past week, but is there anything like knowing that your debt has been paid in full? You may have kicked the dog this morning, or kicked your kids this morning, or been grumpy towards your husband or towards your wife, or flipped the bird to somebody on the highway up here. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's ongoing for the Christian. But in principle at the cross, paid in full, since past, present, and future, nailed there to the cross. You have all the favor with God that you will ever have. And He loves you exactly the same way He loves His Son. It's mind-boggling. The creditor, our Father, no longer has any claims to make against us because of Jesus Christ. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me on the cross. He sealed my pardon. What's the last line? Paid the debt and made me free. Arise, I love this song. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my what stands? My surety stands. My name is written on His hands. He breaks the power of what kind of sin? He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You know, a nominal Christian, said one commentator, he's content with proving the way of salvation by a crucified Redeemer. But the true Christian loves it. He delights in it. He glories in it. And he shudders at the very thought of glorying in anything else. Well, in the cross, God demonstrates His righteousness by presenting Christ as surety for a debt that He might be seen both as just and as justifier of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Think of the picture that I shared with you at the beginning from Deuteronomy chapter 15. How often was the year of canceling debts proclaimed? How often? Every 7 years. Do you recognize that we're kind of in a Sabbath year right now? It's the time for canceling debts. God is there as the creditor, and he's crying out through this weak preacher this morning, you can have forgiveness of your debt. The Lord's time for canceling your sin debt is being proclaimed right now, and He has made provision for your indebtedness. But it is only for those who are His children, only for those that put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be sitting there right now, and you might be refusing Christ, saying, I don't want Him to sign on the record of my debt. If there is a God, I will stand on my own, fool. Know that God will call in your obligations to Him. And if Christ's name is not on your account and not on you, then you will be cast into hell for all eternity to pay the debt that you owe. You might be sitting there this morning and saying to yourself, well, I've done too much. I had a grandfather like that. He attempted murder. Tried to kill my grandmother, who, Lord willing, I hope to visit in a couple of months' time. Hired a hitman, went through the window of their domicile, their house, fired off, hit my mom in the foot. She still has the bullet wound. Later, he committed arson. And he came under the sound of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he always struggled. He says, I don't see how it all can be covered. And you might be there like that this morning, but I want to tell you, it can all be covered. Charles Simeon, great Anglican evangelical reform preacher, said, you know, you see yourself guilty of sins which preclude a hope of forgiveness. Maybe your friends have endeavored to show you that you judge yourself too hardly. Let me tell you something, in this they have erred. For if they had succeeded, they have given you a peace founded on your own worthiness, a peace that would last no longer than till the next temptation arose in your mind. If they have not succeeded, they have only confirmed you in your views. I say to you the reverse. Your views of yourself, your views of your own sinfulness, though they may be erroneous, are not one atom too strong. You're probably thinking at this point, how's this quote helping me? Let me continue. Your sinfulness far exceeds all that you have stated or all that you have any conception of. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I have an effectual remedy for them all. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. I grant that you are lost and utterly undone. So are all mankind, some for gross sins, some for impenitence, some for other sins. You are lost for the very sins you mention: hardness of heart, indifference. I want you to do something. Do this then. Take a book, as large as any that is in the Bank of England. Put down all the sins of which either conscience or morbid imagination can accuse you. Fear not to add to their number all that Satan himself can suggest. And this is what I will do. I will put on the creditor's side the unsearchable riches of Christ, and I will leave you to draw the balance. I don't care what your debt is. It can be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want you to die. You, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, turn back, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And that is where I'm going to end this morning. Turn to him. Find forgiveness. Find the cancellation of your death at Calvary's cross. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes I think even as believers we struggle with this concept that we find way back in the book of Deuteronomy. You're the one who initiates the canceling of debts. You're the one who makes provision for it. It's for your children. Lord, we have that balance sheet, that wonderful balance sheet given to us, and then as we live our Christian lives, we begin to monkey around with it. We begin to put things on the debit side and put our own works on the righteousness side, and Lord, how foolish we can be. Lord, just drive home the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to believers this morning. That we are your favored ones, all because of your grace and all because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, get a hold of the sinner this morning. One, two, every sinner that is here this morning, grant faith and repentance. Cause foolishness to be done away with in their minds and their hearts. Grant them spiritual sanity and make them live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.